they would be disgraced and humiliated and shamed and become ashamed of their wooden idols because they were nothing. There's no help there. And the last little part of this first half, which is just diagnosing Israel and their their problem of their loyalty, their divided loyalties, is in verses 7 and 8, where it says, Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of the wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And here is the presentation of the devastating effect of their sin, in that the judgment will be carried out upon them. And all the things they trusted in, the might of their kings, their false gods, all of these things that they trusted in that would protect them, the rabbit's foot that they would rub in times of difficulty, and all these things they thought would protect them are going to be wiped away. And its description is quite interesting. It's like a twig on the surface of the waters. I mean, sometimes you walk along when it's rained a lot, if you're out walking after a heavy rain, and there's a creek flowing, and I don't know why we do it. We just take a twig and throw it in the water just to see what's going to happen. I mean, it's almost, you can't help it. You might throw a pebble in too, but you throw the stick in to see where it's going to go. And it just floats along. It has no control. It can't help itself. It's just carried away. And this is the picture of Israel. They're just going to be swept away. And all the strong things they thought they trusted in will be destroyed. And the altars that they had loved are going to be end up covered up with covered up with thorns. But the last phrase of this is interesting, and it's repeated in many instances of judgment. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, the topic of mountains is a very interesting one in Scripture. And there's a contrast here that I want you to try to see and think about. Mountains for the believer are reminders of God's great strength. They're not a terror to the believer. Mountains and their majestic strength are for the believer really a great comfort. In Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The wicked look up to the mountains and they see high places and they think their false gods will help them. But the believers, when they look at the mountains, they see pictures of the might of Almighty God. And that's where our help comes from. It comes from the Lord. In Psalm 125, it says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. You know, they looked up at the mountains and saw the mountains all around them, and they weren't terrifying to the believer. To the believer, they see those mountains not only as a picture of God's strength, but as a reminder that just as those mountains surround that valley, God surrounds his people. They're never out of his view. They're never away from him. And so they're encouragements to hope and to trust. Even though you're in the valley, you have those reminders of God's great strength that is at work on your behalf. But now the wicked have a very different thing. When they see God coming in judgment and they look up at the mountains, they see them as something that they want to hide in. They cry out for the mountains to fall on us and cover us. Jesus said at the destruction of Jerusalem, that's what people would say. They would cry out to the mountains, fall on us and cover us. In the book of Revelation, at the judgment of God, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called on the mountains and rocks, and they said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So the wicked look at the mountains and they see them as something they want to help hide them from the wrath of Almighty God. And the answer of the scripture is nothing can hide you from God's wrath. Nothing in this world can hide you from God's wrath. You can get every mountain in the world on top of you and God will see through that. God will find you. The only hope to survive the wrath of God and his judgment is Christ, who turns those mountains not into images of terror, but images of strength and hope. And this is something Israel's not saying. This is something they're forgetting. This is something you and I need to remember. As we see their error, may we be convicted. But then there's a turning point that's going to come. There's one more identification of Israel's sin in verses 9 and 10. It says, since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them for their and put them in bonds for their double sin. And we've had this incident of Gibeah brought up before, and let me just remind you of again, it's recorded in Judges 19 to 21, and I won't tell you all the gruesome details, but leave it to say that a man went to visit in Gibeah, and his concubine was abused all night and killed. And then this man, after he took her dead body home, and then he cut her body into 12 pieces and sent out every piece to the 12 tribes of Israel to as a statement of the terrible sin that had committed. And what had happened, just as this verse says, did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah. And all of Israel, all 12 tribes gathered together, all 5 tribes against, except Benjamin, gathered together against, so 11 tribes gathered against Gibeah. And they came and they utterly wiped them out. They left only 600 men alive of Benjamin. So in other words, the tribe of Benjamin nearly was exterminated completely. And this sin in Gibeah is sort of an epitome of the depth to which Israel had gotten. And he said, you sinned in Gibeah, and war overtook you, and judgment's going to overtake you again. And, of course, the question is always, when? When is it going to come? And God says, when I please, I will punish. God asserts his sovereignty. You and I do not know the day of calamity that will come on the wicked. But we know how to be prepared. We don't have to fear that day. We have to rest in Christ. And he says, and I'm going to put them in bonds for their double sin. What was their double sin? Their double sin was their sin at Gibeah and the fact that they remained in that sin. That corruption didn't leave them. They continued to live in the corruption that existed in that time. Jeremiah phrases it slightly differently. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And the double sin of Israel is they've forsaken the Lord and they've tried to save themselves. They've created gods of their own, gods that cannot help them and will not help them even in their desperate time of need. So Israel's diagnosed perfectly by God and warned and given glimpses of what their mind ought to be on. But in verse 10, we have this, or excuse me, verse 11, we have this wonderful, wonderful turn. If we're kind of overwhelmed by all that God has said at this point, this is where we get a glimpse of what the passionate love of God toward these people, even yet. And it'll be amplified even more in Hosea 11. It says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. And I will drive Ephraim, and Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. And he begins in his description of Israel as Ephraim is this trained heifer. And this is a beautiful picture. It's like if you have an animal at home, and it's a train, you know, it's a pet perhaps. This heifer was a trained heifer, an animal in their home, and it was trained to tread the grain, and it delighted to do that. It loved to thresh. So this is an affectionate and loving relationship God had with his people. He had trained his people. He had raised them up. They threshed out the grain. They loved it. He put a yoke on them. He trained them in God's law. He taught them the way of obedience. And they loved it. They followed him in faithfulness. And so you have this very affectionate and loving picture, just like you might have with one of your pets or one of your animals, and how you care for them and how they, you know, delight to serve you. That was the relationship God had with Israel, but as we know, things changed. And so God's appeal comes to them in verse 12. Now, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to turn. It's time to remember who you are, that you're my beloved people. And it's time for you to turn from that, and the turning from them involves several different things. Sowing righteousness, breaking up the unplowed ground, seeking the Lord. Essentially, this is conversion that he's talking about. Maybe not always and not in the order we might think about it. It's important for them to sow righteousness, to get on the path of obedience. The law for God's people is not a burden, because especially in the new covenant, because Jesus Christ comes. He told us to take his yoke upon us and learn of him, for he's gentle and humble in heart, and we will find rest for our souls. You see, walking in obedience and righteousness to the wicked, that's a burden. It's taking away what they think life ought to be about. But for the believer, it's not a burden. It actually provides rest for our souls. When we're sowing righteousness and living righteousness, it's a blessing to us. It brings peace of mind, peace of heart, peace with God. They need to sow righteousness. They need to break up the unplowed ground. The hearts of Israel had grown hard, and they needed to plow up that ground. This is repentance he's talking about. You need to break the ground up so that the seeds of righteousness can be sown there and make the ground soft again, so you can receive the word of God, that you can receive the seeds of righteousness, that they can be planted in you again. There's the path of obedience we need to put ourselves to get on, the importance of repentance, and then faith. It's time to seek the Lord. Believe in the Lord and trust in him. Seek the Lord. Hosea's contemporary Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And this is the appeal that's coming to Israel this time. Their hearts are hard. They've forgotten that they were that beloved heifer of the Lord. They've been turned. They've turned away from Him, and they haven't sought Him truly. And so the appeal to them is in love and earnestness, and with the promise that they would reap the fruit of unfailing love, and that they would receive the showers of righteousness from the Lord. And God wasn't just telling them to do it, but He was telling them to do it because if you follow that path, if you repent of sin, believe in Jesus Christ, sow the seeds of righteousness in leading a godly life, you will indeed receive in your heart and in your life the unfailing love of the Lord and the showers of righteousness that will be poured out on you. It's an earnest and beautiful appeal. And you think, how could they not respond? If you've had any wayward relatives and you've appealed to them and pled with them, and you think, how can they not respond? How can they not turn? How could Israel, as long as they have been practicing wickedness, not heed this appeal? But sadly, we know in their history they will not. And the conclusion of this chapter is just a reminder that the way they're going is not going to prosper. In verse 13, but you have planted wickedness. So instead of seeking the Lord and sowing righteousness, they planted wickedness, and you have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people, and all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, thus it will happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. These are very sad verses. They had a turning point before them in this chapter. Just sow righteousness. Just plow up the hard ground. Just seek the Lord. And you'll have the showers of the righteousness poured out on you. But instead, they planted wickedness and they reaped evil. And the shower of devastation and destruction was going to fall on them. And everything that they trusted in was going to be destroyed. Their false gods were going to be destroyed. The kings and the warriors and the soldiers that they had accumulated, they thought, we have this great army. We can defeat anyone. And their king and all their army, everything that they trusted in, will be destroyed. The psalmist gives us the right point of view. In Psalm 20, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We can't trust in our own strength and ability. We can't trust in the security of things in this world. They will pass away. But we can trust in the security we have in the Lord our God. And that's the appeal of this chapter. And God says, I see all your deception. I see all your path of wickedness. I see how you love your idols more than me. I see how you produce fruit, but you produce it for yourself, for your own interest and not my interest. I see all that. And yet He still appeals to them to turn and seek the Lord. And you and I, as we observe this chapter and think through this chapter, we have to be alert to the warning of it. We'll be alert to the warning of our own self-deception. What are we trusting in of this world that will ultimately come to nothing? We have to be alert to our own paths of following the wrong things. And hear the appeal of the Lord your God to repent, to plow up the hard places of your heart, to seek the Lord in faith, coming to Him, and to sow the seeds of righteousness in your heart and in your life. And know that instead of the terrors of wrath, you will receive from the Lord the showers of righteousness and blessing that will come from His hand. May that be what you find in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for both the hard words of this passage and then the earnest and loving appeal. Lord, we are your heifer. You have put your yoke on us to guide us in the path of righteousness and peace. May we, O Lord, delight in that. May we reject the appeal of the world and turn away from those things that would say, trust in us. And may we find our hope in true conversion and repentance and faith and obedience in you and experience from your hand those wonderful blessings of peace and joy and encouragement in you and in your word, that our lives might be a testimony to your grace, and that our fruit would be for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.